preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We'll read verse 20 as well. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now the first great challenge that Paul is addressing in this chapter is revealed to us in the first verse that we read tonight. We read, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some were claiming that the resurrection of dead people just didn't happen. And Paul says, we preached a message to you which presented a risen Christ, and you embraced that message. So how can you say that dead people don't rise? Now, we noted last night that Paul's first concern was to show clearly that the resurrection of Christ was truly historical. You see, no matter what ideas or opinions we might have about any subject, it's important that we properly assess the facts. Those to whom Paul wrote, they believed that resurrection was impossible. But Paul wanted them to deal with reality. He wanted them to face up to certain facts. And I think that there's a lesson here which can be drawn out and thought about a little. Everyone views the world from a certain perspective. The way to assess the truth of any viewpoint is to compare it with reality. That is, does it explain the facts as we experience them and encounter them in the world? If I find that my view of the world is causing me to suppress certain facts or to ignore certain truths, then my view might need to be rethought. So all of us must learn to face facts. John Adams, the second US president, he put it like this. He said, facts are stubborn things. He said, whatever may be our wishes or our inclinations or the dictates of our passions, they can't alter the state of facts and evidence. So facts ultimately have to be explained, not simply explained away. I mentioned last night just briefly that one of the prominent philosophies of our day is materialism. The materialist believes that the universe is a closed system. It's like a machine without any outside supernatural input. Now, if a person believes that that's the case, then they feel that they must seek a naturalistic explanation for any facts that they encounter. The materialist finds is that there is an abundance of facts for which they do not have a good explanation. Now, of course, this applies when it comes to the facts surrounding the events at the core of the Christian gospel. The materialist, someone who doesn't believe in the supernatural, he'll attempt to explain these facts with a naturalistic explanation. But the explanation needs to fit the facts, and it needs to fit all the facts. And people have attempted for many years to produce a theory that explains all the facts surrounding the event of the resurrection of Christ, but they just can't come up with one that works. Historians largely agree on certain things. They largely agree that there was truly an execution or a crucifixion. That is, that the Lord Jesus truly died on a cross. And they largely agree that there was an empty tomb. That's the testimony of multiple witnesses. And they largely believe that there was this eyewitness testimony, that many people claimed that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe that there was an explosion of Christianity on the world stage, when it would have most been expected that Christianity would have petered out and died. And they believe, of course, as well in this the conversion of this enemy, Saul of Tarsus, the great opponent of Christianity, who suddenly and unexpectedly began to preach the faith that he once opposed. Now, whatever theory a person has to explain all of this, it has to cover all the facts. And we mentioned yesterday that the only explanation that does so is the explanation given by those who were there at the time. That is, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. Now, someone might say that, well, you know, what of it? I mean, what's really at stake? I mean, does it really matter if Jesus rose from the dead? Is this not a doctrine that we can take or leave? So Paul begins now to enlarge upon this subject that he's already directed our attention to, that the resurrection is foundational or fundamental in its character. Now, a foundation, of course, is important. The Lord showed that, you remember in his illustration of the two men who built their houses in Matthew chapter 7. One built on the sand and the other built on the rock. And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew, the foundation under one house was swept away. And the result of that was a great fall. The other house stood firm. The fact is, a house without a firm foundation just doesn't stand. The removal of a physical foundation means that everything that is built upon that foundation crumbles. And it turns out that when a doctrinal foundation is removed, exactly the same thing happens. So Paul here, he begins to draw out in the passage that we've read this evening the logical or the rational implications of the idea that resurrection doesn't happen. And as he does this, we soon discover that the truth of the resurrection is the most fundamental, the most foundational of gospel truths. Paul just traces out the effect of the belief that dead men don't rise. Now, maybe just before we enter the detail of these few verses, there's something else I think that's maybe important to say. And that is that the Apostle Paul, he viewed good thinking, or logic, if you like, as important. Now, we can't really get away from this if we are honest with the Bible. I remember hearing a Bible teacher once say that God gave us logic to enable us to live in God's world. But logic is not to be used to understand God's word. Now, that was the statement he made. However, he then immediately went on to draw a logical conclusion from the point that he made. His next sentence began something like, therefore, we should, then he gave some instruction based upon the foundation that he had laid and drawing logically from that premise. You see, we can't avoid logic. The only question is whether we use it well or we become illogical. So just to put that plainly, the Bible is full of logic. The Lord himself regularly showed up the poor thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul, when he was explaining the Christian gospel in the book of Romans, for example, he gives this wonderfully logical unfolding of Christian gospel doctrine. Now, here in our passage, we have one of the clearest examples of the importance of thinking things through carefully in Scripture. And so I want you to think carefully, just with me as I go through it, about what Paul does here. And I think if we do that, we'll not fail to see the importance that Paul places upon reasoning well. So we're going to draw this out a little briefly, first of all, before we enter into the detail. But just notice first the repetitions of the word if. Look at verse number 12, for example. It says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, Paul here is applying, a law of logic, which is known as the law of non-contradiction. That's very simple. We wouldn't need to know that name to know what it means or to understand it. It states simply that two contradictory statements can't both be true in the same sense and at the same time. Now, Paul is saying here, if Christ is risen, how can you say that there's no resurrection? Well, if both of these things were true, then the law of non-contradiction would be broken. But of course, both together can't be true because they contradict each other. So it must be either one is true or the other is true. And so we have Paul at the beginning just speaking logically and reasonably as people would understand reasoning from this premise, this truth. Then Paul continues, and again, just notice the ifs and, in fact, notice the ifs and the thens as we come down the passage. So verse 13 here, the next verse, he says, but if there is be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And there's something similar there in verse 19 as well. Now, again, Paul is using what is known as conditional sentences. Now, we don't, again, need to know that name to see what he's doing. We do it all the time in normal conversation. And what Paul is doing is he's showing that if one fact is true, then that fact leads on inexorably to another fact being true. And he goes on and on with that. And so we have this chain of logic. And if you like, it's as if we're pulling on a chain or pulling on a rope and we're drawing it to ourselves hand over hand until we reach the end of it. We're discovering where it leads. We're discovering what is at the end. And what Paul is doing is he's showing the logical implications that flow from the wrong doctrine that was held by these people at Corinth. So we're going to do that with him now for the remainder of the time. And we want to first just consider the error stated in verse 12 and then trace the effects of that error down the remaining verses. Verse 12, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? So Paul has shown that the resurrection of Christ is a part of the content of his message and the message of all the apostles. And since that's the case, and since there's an abundant evidence for it, well then how could they make the claim that there is no resurrection? So here is a resurrection, says Paul. We preach it, you believed it, there's evidence for it, it happens. Now that means automatically that what you are claiming must be in error, because your claim is simply that resurrection doesn't happen. Well, it did. So you're wrong and your teaching is erroneous. So Paul believed in objective truth. He didn't say, you know, both these things can be true. He didn't say, you hold on to your truth and I'll hold on to my truth. He said, one thing is certain, they both can't be true together. If our claim is true, yours being contradictory is false. So now let's look at the effects. Paul says from verse 13 to 19, he says, well, what we'll do is we'll assume, just for the sake of argument, that your view is true. Let's suppose that dead men don't rise. Let's take this claim that you're making for a test drive and let's see where it takes us. Let's draw out, as I've said, the logical conclusions, the logical implications from it. And you'll notice that the first thing he says in verse number 13 is this. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. He's showing, first of all, the impact that their false doctrine had upon the person of Christ. He's already said, if our claim that Christ is risen is true, then your claim that there's no resurrection is false. And now he says, if your claim that there's no resurrection is true, then our claim that Christ is risen is false. And so Paul is tracing the doctrine back to see how it reflects upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we all recognize that this is an important principle. If I hold a doctrine, whatever that doctrine may be, and that doctrine is not consistent with obvious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then my doctrine is wrong. Christ is a test when it comes to our doctrine. And we've often heard the words quoted in the gospel. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Now, let's think about that for a minute. What would the non-resurrection of the Lord Jesus mean? Well, if he was not raised, then he is not who he claimed to be. The resurrection was God's confirmation of Christ's identity. And so the claim that Jesus is the Son of God has no verification without the resurrection. As well as that, if Christ wasn't raised, then he didn't achieve what he came to do. You see, the resurrection was God's confirmation of the acceptance of Christ's finished work. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's testimony to the Lord's person and work. So if I reject the possibility of resurrection, well, that means that the Lord Jesus never rose, and that means he's not who he claimed to be, and that means he didn't do what he claimed to do, And so Paul is tracing the effect of this error, first of all, back to its impact upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next point that Paul makes in verse 14 is really a double barrel point. He says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And here Paul is showing the effect of this wrong teaching, or the effect of the non-resurrection of Christ upon the content of the gospel and upon the confidence of the believer. When Paul says our preaching is vain, verse 14 says, then is our preaching vain. The word for preaching is a word which really refers to the content of the message that is preached. And the word vain means to be empty or without content. So Paul is saying, if Christ is not risen, we don't have a message. He's saying our message has no content. Now, of course, the gospel message is contentful in its character, and the content of the gospel message is all about Christ. It's all about Christ and his person and his work. But if there's no resurrection, well, then there is no Christ. And his person and his work, as we understand them, are but figments of men's imagination. Also, says Paul, if there's no content in our communication, he says, then, if our message isn't true, he says, then there is no basis for your belief. He says, your faith is without a foundation in reality. Now, there is no point whatsoever in believing something that is not true. And Paul is stressing something that we all need to face. Subjective faith that is in us, it must rest on objective fact, that is truth, in order for it to be of any use. Faith by itself, just a kind of a general belief, is not anything like what the Word of God expects from us. The gospel is a true message, and because of that, it is worth trusting, and it's only worth trusting if it's true. You know, there's a gospel hymn that we sometimes sing, and it says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And as we work through that hymn, it says a lot of lovely things. It says, I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. It says, I love to tell the story. It's pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. And it talks about those who are hungering and thirsting to hear it. Now, all of that is good. But the writer of that hymn understood something very basic and something really of supreme importance. And that is, the gospel is not communicated, nor is it to be believed, just because it's a wonderful story. It's not communicated just because it's pleasant to hear. And it's not preached just because people want to hear it. See, the first verse of that hymn goes on to say this. It says, I love to tell the story because I know it's true. And what Paul is saying here is this. If it's not true, our message is meaningless and your belief has no basis. So we're discovering very quickly the foundational character of this aspect of the gospel, the resurrection. So Paul says it has an effect on these different things. And then we come down to verse number 15, and he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we, that is the apostles, I take it, have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So Paul now is talking about the effect of the non-resurrection of Christ upon the character of the apostles. You see, if there's no resurrection, and if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the apostles are all false witnesses. In the previous section, we saw the list of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. There was Cephas, and then there was the 12. Then there was above 500 brethren at once. Then there was the apostles and James. And last of all, there was Paul. And of course, many more could have been added to that list. Paul says, if Christ didn't rise, he says that the whole host of witnesses to his resurrection, every one of them, are false witnesses. He says we're all liars. See, Paul recognizes something here. He recognizes that it would be impossible for him and countless other people altogether to be genuinely mistaken about the resurrection of Christ. I mean, how could that be possible? Hundreds upon hundreds of people, many who knew the Lord prior to the cross, were testifying that they had seen him after his resurrection. And of course, the apostles weren't saying that they'd caught this fleeting glimpse of him in the distance. They were saying that they had spent a lot of time with him, over 40 days, up close. They were saying that they had eaten meals with him, that they walked and talked with him, that they listened to him speak. They'd seen him on the mountainside. They'd seen him at the seaside. They'd seen him in the upper room. They'd seen him on the Emmaus Road. And in all of these different circumstances. And these are things that a person can't just be making a mistake about. So Paul said, if the Lord isn't risen, the only logical conclusion is that every person that is testifying that they saw him raised from the dead is a false witness. He goes further than that. He says not that that's not only the case. He says we are false witnesses of God. That is, the false witnessing that we are doing is against God. We are incorrectly representing God. We're telling lies about God. We say God raised up Christ when he didn't raise him up if he's not risen. Now, what's the likelihood of this? Well, here we have a collection of devout Jewish men, the original 12, and then Saul of Tarsus. And all of them profess to see the risen Christ. Now, what's the likelihood of them all lying in this way? Well, there seems to be literally no possibility of it. Why was that? Well, people tell lies for their own personal gain. That's why we tell lies. They don't do it in order to lose everything. But the apostles, well, pretty nearly lost everything as far as this life was concerned. They received persecution and tribulation and ultimately execution. So they lost everything in this life, and then they lost their lives. And this was because they testified that Christ rose from the dead. Now, it is conceivable that someone might do that if they thought that they might gain eternally by doing it. But if the apostles were knowingly telling lies by saying that God raised up Jesus when he didn't do it, then they were lying about God. That's what Paul's saying here. He says we're being false witnesses of God, against God. So he says we're destined to lose out not only in time, but for eternity. So Paul wants these Corinthians to feel the weight of this logic. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. Our message is false. Your belief is without a basis. Every single person who testified to the resurrection of Christ is a liar. Even though we're suffering and we're serving and we're sacrificing and we're accepting persecution and we're being pursued and we're being imprisoned and we're being martyred, it is all the while we're doing this, knowing that we are deceiving people. Does that make sense? Well, of course it doesn't. But if there's no such thing as resurrection, then that's the only conclusion to be drawn. So he continues then by considering the effect of this upon their conversion. So verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now, in verse number 14, Paul talked about their faith being vain. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And then here in verse 17, he says again, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. But in verse 14, the idea, it's a slightly different word, and the idea in verse 14 was this, that your faith is vain in the sense that there is no basis for your belief. There is no foundation for your faith. Here, when he says your faith is vain, the word he's using is a different word, and the meaning here is that there is no result from your faith, that there's no outcome from it. And he then spells out what he means by that. He says, you are yet in your sins. He says, you're not saved. You're not saved. He says, if there's no resurrection, there's no answer for our sins. Our sins, of course, call out for God's judgment. And our only hope is a substitute whose work is sufficient. But if Christ isn't who he claimed to be and didn't do what he claimed to do, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, well, then he's not God's answer to our need. There isn't an answer. So we remain in our sins under God's judgment. And he goes on further in verse number 18, and he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So he's considering the effect upon Christians who have already died. Now, there's a very sobering thought here, really a heartbreaking reality to be faced if resurrection isn't a reality, if resurrection doesn't happen. But notice first that Paul uses an expression in here, which is an expression he likes to use primarily of the death of believers. He says, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So he says that they have fallen asleep. And he uses that earlier in this chapter, in verse number 6, of those 500 eyewitnesses. He talks about the above the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, what does this expression, fallen asleep, properly convey? Well, first, it seems to convey the idea of peace or tranquility. In Acts chapter 7, when the crowd rushed upon Stephen, the first martyr, And they threw their stone, they rained down their stones upon him. You remember that Stephen, he kneels down and he says to the Lord not to lay the sin to their charge. And then it tells us there that when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, there wasn't a more violent death than the death of Stephen's. But when it came to the point of dying, it says he fell asleep. And it conveys that he went into death peacefully. And the reason, of course, he could do that ultimately is given at the end of our chapter. The sting of death is sin, and that sting has been removed for the believer. But Paul is really communicating a dreadful thought here. He's saying, if Christ isn't risen, then those who went to sleep in Christ, those who peacefully drifted off with their confidence in Christ, he says, they're perished. Now that is truly an awful thought. And yet it is the logical conclusion of this notion that there is no resurrection. Now, as well as peacefulness being implied in this term, fallen asleep, there's also the thought of hope in it. Because a person who falls asleep, he falls asleep in hope of wakening up. And, you know, each night we crawl into our bed, we lay our head on the pillow, and we expect to waken up the next morning. When a Christian dies, he falls asleep, at least his body falls asleep. But this is in hope of a morning in which he shall awake. He's waiting, if you like, for the alarm call the next morning. We learn about that alarm call later on in this chapter. There's a Christian falls asleep in death because he's going to wake up in resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, well, then there's no salvation. So Paul has already shown that that's the case. So those who have fallen asleep expecting resurrection, then he says they have perished, or they are perishing. If resurrection can't happen, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then all peace and hope is gone for the Christian who dies. He perishes in his sins just the same as any other person who has rejected the gospel. So there's a litany of results that follow from wrong doctrine. And Paul gives a final one in verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, for quite a while as a young believer, I struggled a bit with this verse. Is it not true, as I think most of us have heard, that Christians get the best of both worlds? Have we not often heard people say, you know, even if the gospel wasn't true, it's far better to believe it as it makes our lives in this world less miserable? Well, here's the thing. The only reason Christians can make statements like that is because we have been for generations so protected in the West from the persecution and the suffering, which is the norm of Christian experience. The Reformation and then the great gospel revivals under men like the Wesleys and Whitfield and Edwards and men like this, all of these had a massive influence upon the West. And the result is that Christianity and Christians have been respected to a certain degree. Now, the massive shifts in our culture presently are going to change that if there's not another miraculous revival. Many of us have had it fairly well in life, and many of us are comfortable and successful and respected and appreciated, even in society to a certain degree. But it is important for us to realize that that's not the norm, either historically or geographically. You travel back a few centuries or across a few borders, and you'll discover that the norm for Christians in this world is to suffer. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about him and the other apostles being like a spectacle to the world, being fools for Christ's sake. And in fact, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he gives quite a detailed description of some of his sufferings. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked, they're buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labour working with our own hands. Being reviled, we blessed; being persecuted, we suffer it; being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. And Paul is speaking about the Christianity that he knew, and that has been the norm in human history. And this is what the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul taught believers to expect. And I do think that many of us can expect to find the world we live in far more overtly anti-Christian in the years to come. Now, what Paul is saying here is this: if we are grasping to some hope in Christ as we navigate this world, if we possess a hope in the present which leads us to suffer for Christ in this world, if we sacrifice much in the here and now for the world to come, if we do all of that in the present, but it's not a genuine hope built upon the truth of resurrection, he said, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Because we've lost out in the here and now, and there's no gain in the next world. We've built our lives upon a lie. Now, all of this to say that the Christian is left with nothing if there's no resurrection. Now, it's maybe important just to let that sink in for a moment, and realize that we've lost out in time, we've gained nothing for eternity if Christ hasn't been raised. But then we can really rejoice in Paul's next statement. In fact, we can never really be thankful enough for the few words that follow this. They are the pivot, or a pivot in the chapter. They're, if you like, a great unshakable wall against which the waves of despair crash and they are turned back. We've travelled down this dark, sad, logical path, tracing the implications of the denial of resurrection, but suddenly the direction is turned. And hope is renewed, and we can sigh with relief, and we can rest in peace. And what Paul says is this: but now is Christ risen from the dead. See, Paul has no doubt of this truth. The premise upon which all his previous reasoning rested is not true. He says, your claim is false. The claim that there's no resurrection is false. Why? Because there is the resurrection of Christ is an irrefutable fact of history. So let's just very briefly follow back up Paul's reasoning with this different premise. It's not Paul who's wrong, it's the Corinthians who are mistaken. So Paul says there is resurrection. Christ is risen. And how does that look? Well, since Christ has risen, well, then he is who he claimed to be. And he did what he came to do. And since Christ is risen, well, our message, our gospel message, has solid content. And since Christ is risen, your belief has a firm basis in reality. And since Christ is risen, well, we, the apostles, are true witnesses of God. God did raise him from the dead. And since Christ is risen, your faith has brought you salvation. You're no longer in your sins. And since Christ is risen, those who have fallen asleep are with Christ, which is very far better. They're at home with the Lord. And since Christ is risen, we are of all men the most blessed. We have the privilege of suffering in the present, and we have the assurance of glory in the future. Now is Christ risen from the dead. But there's something more then that Paul adds to that. He says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, some of the believers there who had been swayed by this false teaching, they were saying that resurrection is impossible. Paul has shown that it's not impossible for Christ to have been raised. But he's going to go much further than that. He's going to show not just that the resurrection of believers is possible, but that the resurrection of believers is certain. It's not just possible, it is promised. It is going to happen without any doubt. And of course, we're going to look at that more tomorrow night in the will of God. The last couple of nights have been foundational from a historical and a doctrinal standpoint. Paul has been defending the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And tomorrow we're going to see how the Lord's resurrection fits into a great program of resurrection for the future. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us. And we'll just pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we are deeply grateful again to thee to be able to come into thy presence with confidence, with the assurance that the one who died upon the cross so many years ago rose triumphantly from the grave. We think of the implications of that as we have been doing this evening, and we thank thee that because of his resurrection, we have been blessed abundantly. We stand before thee, accepted in him, and our eternal future is secure. We do pray, our God, that thou wouldst help us to appreciate these things and to imbibe the solid confidence that they give to us and enable us to live out the implications of these truths in our everyday living. We commit ourselves now into thy care with thankfulness in the Lord's precious name. Amen.